Good morning. Glad you're here this morning. We've been talking about the resurrection on Sunday mornings, and the resurrection is a primary for us. It is really the center of the gospel message. So let's kind of review, because this is a big idea in the Bible. It's important for us to grab a hold of it. Here's what we've learned so far. First of all, the resurrection is a necessary component to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without the resurrection, the gospel is null and void. The resurrection has application for both now and the future. So last week I ended by saying the resurrection has a now and a later impact. It's for now and it's for later. It's not just for the future, but the resurrection has a real impact today on our lives today and meaning for today. Today the resurrection, we're going to learn, relates to the body. And the words that I want you to remember from today that summarize what I think Paul is trying to communicate to us about the resurrection body itself is that it's the same but different. So when you think about what is it going to be like in the future after I die and I'm raised, what is that body going to be like? What you want to think about and what Paul wants to communicate to you is that your body will be the same but different. That there will be continuity, identity. You will know who you are. You will have a sense of continuity from this life to the next. But there will be significant differences between the body that I have now and the body that I'll have at the resurrection. Now, this is an important idea. And last week, I alluded to the fact that there's a lot of differing kinds of inputs into how we view future life, life after death. There are a lot of different ideas out there about how we view future life and life after death. And I said on Wednesday night at our Bible study that one of the most theologically bankrupt places in the church, one of the places that we hear the most confusing and really unbiblical ideas are at funerals. And we'll talk about that this morning. That really when we think about our future, when we think about what's beyond this life? What comes after life? What is beyond death? What is the resurrection life? What is eternal life like? We don't have a real good idea because we have a lot of mythology that circulates within the life of the church. Now, I've preached on this before. We've talked about this idea of heaven and how the intermediate state, and that's the state between death and resurrection, how that intermediate state is filled with ideas, but the Bible doesn't address it a lot. And so what I want to do with you today is talk to you about what your hope is, where your hope should be, and how the resurrection can fuel your life today and fuel your hope for tomorrow. And what is that hope? As I approach the end of my life, as I start to look for pegs to hang on to as I face death, what is it that I really want to hang on to? What is that one strong branch that I want to hold on to as I approach my death? Because everyone in this room will face death. Some of us sooner than others. But we all have to begin as believers to prepare for that. It is a faith journey. And it's one that our lifetimes are spent preparing for. As I grow in faith, it gives me strength to fight that last enemy. That last enemy is death. And so what is that hope? What is that thing that I hold on to in the face of that? And today I want you to leave here with a sense that that is the resurrection that I hope in. Our hope is in the resurrection. So as you think about that, as you speak to people, as you talk to people after the fact, that's what we want to talk to them about. Not the kinds of weirdness that you hear people say all the time. Like, for instance, you know, sometimes we'll talk about a very good person, and when they die, people will say, well, he's an angel now. He's become an angel. And that's an unbiblical idea. A lot of people, though, put a lot of stock in that. It's like, oh my gosh, he's an angel. How great that is. We don't become angels. The Bible doesn't teach that dead people become angels in heaven. We are humans. We remain humans. Our hope is not in becoming an angel. Our hope is in resurrection. a lot of us place a hope in going somewhere. We're going to go somewhere. We're going to go to heaven. We're going to go somewhere. And I'm going to say, as much as that might be an interesting idea, that is not the focal point of our hope in what's to come. Our hope is not in going somewhere. It's in resurrection. It's in being raised as Christ was raised. So I'm going to try and refocus our attention on that pure hope that is given in the Scriptures about what it is that conquering death is all about. And that's very clear in this passage of Scripture. So we'll begin reading this last section of 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start with verse 35, and we'll run through the end of the chapter, verse 58. So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 through 58. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, which is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man, Adam, is from the earth, earthy. The second man, Christ, is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now there's two sections really in this last portion, and that's the end of the first section. And I know as I read that, you kind of go, huh? You have to read that several times. There's lots of interesting kinds of phrasing and words, but we'll kind of try and cover that. Now Paul runs into the end of this chapter and the culmination and the peak of what he wants to say. So starting in verse 50, he starts a new direction. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So let's go all the way back to verse 35 and let's see if we can ferret out the meaning of this passage. Let's see if we can help you kind of grab a hold of what Paul's trying to say here. He asks two questions. And those two questions in verse 35 are these. How are the dead raised? And what kind of body will they have? Now, you have to understand, I think these questions, Paul is responding to concerns or a conversation that's being had in the Corinthian church. he's actually responding to questions that are kind of a taunt or a mock. Like, really? Have you ever seen this happen? How are the dead raised? Dead people don't come back to life, is the sense of that first question. And so, the question in its just simple form is, how are the dead raised? But you have to kind of hear the taunt that's behind it. The second question is, if they're raised at all, what kind of body are they raised with? With what kind of body do they come? So this is a further taunt, because really, I mean, how does that work? And what kind of body do they have? I mean, maybe behind the scenes you could have heard the questions, do they have a body of a fish or that kind of a thing? So there's some taunting going on. And the answer that I want you to have today to these questions is, question number one is answered in this way. Verse 38 says, God gives it a body just as he wished. So Paul doesn't really spend a whole lot of time with this. He just appeals to God. He says, listen, how are the dead raised? The dead are raised by God. If you believe in the Creator, if you believe that the Creator created the heavens and the earth and out of the dust of the ground, he created life to begin with, it's not that hard to jump to, he can create again. Or he can take the dust that is our body as it decays and deteriorates and take that and make it into a new body. That's not hard for God. In fact, Paul just almost skirts over that. He mentions it in 38, and then he basically spends the rest of this chapter trying to answer the question, what kind of body do we get in the resurrection? And this is an important one, and the answer is, the kind of body that we get is the same and it's different. It's the same and it's different. Now, we've talked a lot about the Greek background to this passage of Scripture, the Jewish background to this passage of Scripture. And one of the things that Paul is arguing against here is the Greek notion of the immortality of the soul. The Greeks believed that the body was a trap, it was a prison, it was a corpse within which the true person lived, and that was the soul. And death was a releasing of this soul into the afterlife, and the soul then flittered up into the presence and place of God and got absorbed into God. And that was what happened to the soul. But they didn't believe in a resurrection of the body. Now, as I listen to Christians talk, Christians believe more about the immortality of the soul than they do about the resurrection of the body. And you need to kind of examine what it is that you look at when you think of resurrection. What is it that you look at when you think about hope? What am I hoping for in a life after death? Am I hoping to be reunited with loved ones? Am I hoping to go to some place out beyond, you know, the stars somewhere where I'm going to, you know, live in this ethereal place? My soul is going to exist there with God. Is that what my hope is? Or am I hoping in some sort of actual fixing, making right this body that God has given me and this world that he's created for us? Because that's really more the sense of the Bible than going to heaven or even being reunited with loved ones. I'm not saying those things don't happen, because there's a continuity. I'm going to be Steve in the resurrection, as my wife will be Kelly, and I will know her, but we will know each other in resurrected bodies. So that's very important. Paul wants to make that very, very plain here. If we had more time, I could dissect the words, and we'll do some of that on Wednesday night. But many of us really have more of a sense of the immortality of the soul, that my soul leaves my body, and that I go somewhere else in this bodiless state, and that's what eternal life is like. And that notion is not a biblical notion. So on Wednesday night, we're going to talk a lot about the makeup of man, the anthropology, what am I made up as, and how that really looks in the end. So that's a very important thing. So let's see how Paul makes this argument that I'm making, the argument that we are the same but different in the resurrection, and that we actually have a body. Okay, he begins by talking about seeds, and he says that seeds are he's the picture that he paints, that we take a seed and we plant it in the ground and it dies, and then it grows up into something else. So he uses this agricultural picture to begin this idea of the resurrection. God gives the resurrection body the kind of body he wants. And so he talks about this planting of seeds. Trees grow from seeds, and oaks don't look like acorns. And this is the different part that he's emphasizing. When you plant a seed, what grows is different from the seed. But don't be foolish. Something dies first and then grows into something else. So he uses that analogy to talk about the difference between our bodies now and our resurrection bodies. Then he goes on to talk about different kinds of flesh, or the stuff of the bodies. And he says that men, beasts, and birds, and fish are alike and different at the same time. So he said there's this kind of body, and this kind of body, and this kind of body, and this kind of body. They're all flesh, but they're all different. So he's setting the groundwork for seeing ourselves as in the resurrection body, the same but different. Okay? The same but different. That really is what he's aiming to try and say. Now here's the key to the passage. And we talked about this last week. If you look at verse 40, we're going to start to find the key. He says, there are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. And so you have to ask the question, what is he talking about here when he talks about heavenly bodies and earthly bodies? So he starts out by talking about seeds, planting a seed. When you plant it, it has to die, then it grows into a tree. So the analogy is that our bodies, these natural bodies, die, and God raises them up into a spiritual body. Okay? Now don't make the mistake of assigning spiritual with ghost-like. That's not what he means, that it's some ghostly body. He's talking about the qualities of the Spirit, the qualities that the Spirit has. And we'll look at those later. They're imperishable. They're glorious. It's not a ghost body. That's a mistake that many Christians have made here. So it's sown and then grows into the body that God wants to make it. All right? Now, there are different kinds of bodies, right? There's fish and birds and everything else, just like there's earthly bodies and heavenly bodies. So he's making a comparison between the differences between beasts and birds and fish and men, the kind of bodies they have, and the difference between an earthly and a heavenly body. They are still bodies, like this one. Okay? So when you ask the question, what is the earthly body that he's referring to, and what is the heavenly body that he's referring to, you have to go back to the analogy of Adam and Jesus. Okay, Adam, the first man, and Christ, the second man. And this is how he builds this whole picture. And this is the context we need to understand resurrection in. That my present body is modeled after the pattern of Adam. My resurrection body is modeled after the pattern of Christ. So the body that I now have is modeled after Adam, the first man. The body that I will get in the resurrection is modeled after the second man, Christ. So again, if we took the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, Old Testament starts with the creation story. Adam is the key figure. New Testament is the new creation story. Jesus is the key figure. So those are the two paradigms now. Old Testament gives us the paradigm of sin and death. The New Testament gives us the paradigm of righteousness and life. Sin and death, righteousness and life. When this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, talks about the enemies of Christ, it is talking about sin and death. When it talks about the gospel addresses the enemies of sin and death. Christ died for my sins. That has to do with sin. and he was raised on the third day. That has to do with death. His death conquers sin. His resurrection conquers death. Okay, so those are the two enemies. Those are the two paradigms. Old Testament, sin and death. New Testament, righteousness and life. Old man, sin and death. New man, righteousness and life. If I'm in Adam, I'm controlled by sin and death. When I'm in Christ, I'm controlled by righteousness and life. All right? And so that's the paradigm he's giving us. Now, last week we talked about this comparison between Adam and Christ, okay? So on the left-hand side, you have Adam. He's the star of creation. But creation very soon devolves into sin and death, as we've mentioned. So the characteristics of Adam are transgression, condemnation, depravity, shame, separation, and ultimately, I fail the test. On the other hand, I've got Christ. He's the star of the new creation. He's symbolized and characterized by righteousness and life, right? Obedience, justification, sanctification, glory, and relationship. And when he's tested, he succeeds. So those are the two comparisons. That's what he made in the previous section. He continues to make this comparison. So if we go to the next slide, you'll see that there's a whole new set of comparisons. And everything that you read here really should be read in comparison to these two. And this is what really makes this passage clear. Okay, so all of the words that are used about the first Adam, the man through whom death came, in Adam all die, he has an earthly body which is perishable, which is dishonorable, which is weak, and which is natural. All right? There's another slide too, but we'll stay here for right now and go to the Christ side just to kind of keep the slides in order. On this side, Christ is the man through whom resurrection came. In Christ, instead of all men dying, all men are made alive. That's how we gain life through Christ. He has a heavenly body. Now, it's a body. It just has the characteristics of the heavenly. That's how you need to understand that phrase. The body that he has heavenly characteristics. Adam's body had earthy or earthly characteristics. And these characteristics are imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. If we go to the next slide, we can continue. On Adam's side, he's called the first man. He's from the earth. Christ is the second man. He's from heaven. So just making this comparison between these two figures. And this is a common comparison in Paul. He uses this all the time. All right. Adam bears the image of the earthy. Christ bears the image of the heavenly. In Adam, sin is the operative principle. In Christ, righteousness is the operative principle. In Adam, death is the penalty. In Christ, life and resurrection is the reward. That's the argument that Paul's making here. Okay, now, to further help you understand and where some of this confusion comes, let's talk a little bit about what I call the two-phase principle. All right, so if we go to the next slide, I'm just going to repeat some stuff because repetition is the way this works, okay? So how many times have I said this today? A lot, right? I want you to leave understanding this. In Adam, the old man, the first human, he's symbolic for that. All of us inherit from Adam this nature. And all of us are under the power and bondage of sin. It is the operating principle in our lives before we come to Christ. And death is the result. So in Adam, all sin. In Adam, all die. It's a problem. Gospel solves the problem. Christ died for our sins, was raised on the third day, so that in Christ, the new man, righteousness now becomes the operating principle. And as a believer in Christ, if I've come to know Christ as my personal Savior, sin no longer rules over me, and I'm supposed to consider myself dead to sin and alive to Christ. And so the Scripture consistently tells me, put on the new man. Put him on. Go home and read Colossians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 4. These passages talk about these ideas. Go put that new man on. He is righteous. He is governed by love. He's governed by the peace of Christ. He's governed by the love of Christ. He's governed by the word of Christ. And this now becomes the operating principle in my life. No longer sin. I'm not obliged to sin. I'm not required to sin. I don't have to sin anymore. It is possible for me to walk hand in hand with the Spirit of God and put to death the deeds of the flesh. If I walk by the Spirit, I will not carry out the deeds of the flesh. That's what the Scripture says. So it's possible for me because now in Christ, the operating principle is righteousness. Resurrection and life are the result. All right, so now let's talk about the problem that is raised here, because this is a what I'm going to call a two-phase process. A two-phase process. All right? So let's talk about first, Christ is raised from the dead, and this is the Easter story, right? This happened at a point in time. The resurrection happened at Easter. But we don't experience the resurrection that's being talked about here, new bodies, until some point in the future. Okay, so the resurrection on this global scale is two-phased. One part happens at Easter. Part two happens at the return of Christ. Okay, that's resurrection. There's a gap between, right? So Easter happened, let's say, A.D. 33 or so, right? And it's 2014, and this return of Christ that's accompanied by the resurrection has not happened. So there's this gap, right? Two phases. That's still yet to come. Last week I told you that resurrection is for now. So there's a part of resurrection life that we grab a hold of now. But there's also a part of resurrection life that's still yet future for us. So on the big scale, the global scale, the macro scale, there is a gap between Easter and the second coming. Now, if we reduce it down to the personal scale, your life, who you are, there's also a two-phased process. There's also this gap that occurs in your life. And I think I've got a different slide in between here. Let's skip to the next slide, and then we'll come back to that one. So there's a two-phase process on the personal scale. I'm converted. I'm born again. I accept Christ as my Savior. I'm going to go through the whole litany of the different language that we use to talk about conversion. I receive Christ as my personal Savior. I pray the prayer. I go forward. Whatever it is, I came to know Christ as my personal Savior, and I've dedicated my life and committed my life to take up the cross and follow Him. He's my Lord and my Savior. He's forgiven my sins. And I am a saved individual. That's conversion. And at that point, sin is no longer the operating principle in my life. I'm free. Okay? So resurrection life is applied to me at the point of the first enemy, which is sin. But just like there is a gap between Christ's conquering of the first enemy and the full conquering of the second enemy at the resurrection, so in my life there is a gap between my conquering of sin and my experience of the conquering of death. In order to experience that conquering, don't be foolish. A seed has to go into the ground first and die, and then God changes it into something else. But that's still future for me. Does that make sense? Now I'm going to stop here for a second because this is important. I'm going to ask that question again. Does that make sense? Because I want to be clear. There's two enemies that we fight against, sin and death. Jesus conquered both of those enemies. The gospel message is the conquering of sin and death. He conquered sin on the cross. And he conquered death in the empty grave, the empty tomb. It's a two-phase process. One is applied now, and one is applied in the future. That's globally, universally. There's a universal resurrection, and there's also a personal experience of that. So the implications are this. that as a believer right now who follows after Christ, sin no longer is your master. And because of that, we can and should live lives that are moving towards holiness. We are made in the image of Christ, and we're walking to be like Christ. And the experience and the reward of that is resurrection, and it has to do with my body. Now, the Bible says that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And I want you to start thinking about this. The word "end" occurs in this passage, several times. Now, you can think about the word "end" as a finishing, a closing, the end, nothing following. And oftentimes our view of the end is like that. Christ is going to come back, and the end is the destruction of this world, and we go to heaven to be with Him. But really, the word or the idea about end that you need to begin to add into your lexicon of thinking about the end is completion or fulfillment. Okay, completion or fulfillment. More like maturity, a result. That's a different kind of end. I'm moving towards that end. So, for instance, when I talk about the end of your mortgage, right? You think about the completion, all the work you did, you paid it off, it's done. You still live in the house, right? But you just live in the house as the full owner, with no obligation, no debt, nothing like that. But that's the end. There is a goal that I was shooting for. And when the scriptures speak about the end, sometimes you need to have that in mind first before completion. Especially in this passage. When he talks about the end, he's talking about the work of Christ being completed and fulfilled and brought to maturity. Your bodies now experience the fullness of the gospel. And that, people, is our hope. That God will make right everything that has been made wrong. That God will make right everything that's been made wrong. Everything. Everything. God had a purpose and an intention in creating the heavens and the earth. It was to be filled with His marvelous creation. It was to be ordered and righteous and wonderful and marvelous for everybody. And that didn't go well. And sin has brought destruction. And so God sends Christ to bring a recreation to that thing. And He wants to put everything right. Everything right. Justice is accomplished. Now let's go back to my little picture here, and hopefully this will help. The Bible talks very little about the details of the future. The Bible is not a Ouija board. The writers of the scriptures are not ancient Nostradamus. We're not looking for a fortune teller. We're not looking, when we look into the scriptures, for a crystal ball. In fact, at this point in our understanding of the future, you should really reduce your pointing to the future of this one focal point of God, that He wants to conquer death. The last enemy to be conquered is death. The fulfillment, the culmination of the work of God is the resurrection. Now, here's our challenge. Because the Bible doesn't talk to us a whole lot about details of the future, He doesn't give us a little map to walk through day by day about current events. It's not like we can go to the Bible and say, you see, the Twin Towers are in the Bible. They're not. Okay? Those kinds of events, God is not interested in giving you these little kind of markers so you can kind of see the future in that way. He gives us what we see really here, more of a look at the peaks of what's to come. All right? And so in this paradigm, when we look ahead, that's you there with a little backpack on, when you look ahead, you see for certain, here's one thing I can tell you for certain about your future, you're going to die. So that's one mountain peak you can see. And I, for one, want to recognize that's part of this path of life, and my faith journey acknowledges that, recognizes that, and begins to prepare for that. What does that mean? It means so many things. That I dedicate my life to do God's work and the time that He's given me so I can present to Him with joy my little package of work that I did for Him. And I'm going to do that diligently until the day I die. And I hope you will too. That you'll work as unto the Lord. That you'll love your neighbor. You'll love your wife. You'll love your husband. You'll do all those things well. That when you go to work, you see God as your boss. And you do that work as unto Him. And you do that well every day. Because that is one thing I can tell you for sure that's going to happen. You only have so much time to live here on this earth. And God has given you that stewardship of life. And that becomes your primary thing. What does God tell me about the future? I'm going to die. And I better be ready for that. Both in terms of how I face it and how I live my life every day. I had my lunch with my dad the other day, and he just wants to go be with his wife. She was his love for 70 years. And I keep telling him, Pop, I know that. I know you miss her, and you always will. You'll never get over it. But you know what? God still has you here for a reason. And you better take some time to pray and figure out why God still has you here, because you still have life. And before you die, you're obligated to live that life to His glory each and every day. I can tell you that for certain. That's one of those mountain peaks you need to look ahead and say, I'm going to overcome sin in my life, because when I get to death, that will be the marker. That will also be part of my encouragement that there's more, that there's resurrection life. Because the first part of the gospel is true. Sin no longer is the master over me. And if that's true, then death won't be my master either. The second peak that we have is the resurrection. That's the second peak that God gives us, the second certainty that God gives us about the future. You will die and you'll be raised. The problem with this kind of view is the valley in between. What happens then? And I'm going to tell you that there's really probably maybe two verses in the Bible that are kind of fuzzy about what that looks like. But what we do, because we don't like not knowing, is we fill that gap in, that intermediate state in, with all kinds of speculation. And some of it's biblical speculation. And in that valley are ideas about heaven, ideas about reuniting with people who've gone before. Some of these ideas are great. Some of them are marvelous ideas. But they're not. We're not told what that looks like. And I want to encourage you, don't worry about it. Your hope is not in those things anyway. Your hope is in resurrection. So when I talk to people about those things, you know what? Just relax. If I talk to my dad, they say, you know, Pop, Mom's in God's hands and there's no better place for her to be. But you know what? She's waiting for resurrection. That's what she's waiting for. And that's what you should focus on. Because that is what's going to give you strength. That's what's going to give you strength as you face death. That's what's going to give you true hope when you face death. Is that God is going to give me more life. He's going to reward me with eternal life. And that life is what I pin my hopes on. And you know something? You know a lot about this life that God has given you. You're thoroughly acquainted with it. And all the good things you've experienced and all the good things that you desire are the things of life. It's like we've got a little taster spoon right now at 31 Flavors. You know, I want to taste that. I want to taste that. And God's got the whole scoop for us in resurrection. And that's what I put my hope on, something I'm firmly acquainted with, because this is how God has created me. And this is the truth of the Scriptures. Our hope is in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice how he finishes this passage of Scripture, and this is what we'll close with. But look in your Bibles at verse 58. after he talks about all of this stuff. And if you're confused about all this stuff, it's okay. Just remember, Christ died for my sins and he was raised. I can overcome sin and I will overcome death because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the sure promise of the scriptures. Therefore, in verse 58, therefore, this is what he tells us. My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. All of this comes back to this very basic, simple thing, is be at the work of God right now. Work hard for the kingdom, because you know what? That's what's going to last. Work hard for Christ. Work hard for his kingdom, because that's what is going to last. So when you meet people this week who don't know Jesus, I have a new approach for you. Just ask them this question and listen. What do you know about Jesus? What do you know about Jesus? Just ask that question and let them talk. You don't have to prepare anything. You don't have to have any answers. Just let them talk. What do you know about Jesus? And let them speak. And eventually, what you want to do is be able to communicate these two truths to them. Jesus died for your sins, and he rose again. And that's the gospel. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. I pray and hope, Lord, that each and every one of us, through some of these difficult passages of Scripture, could just distill it down to this very basic, simple truth that Paul is trying to communicate to us. That Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, so that we might have life here and now and overcome sin, so that sin would no longer be the operating principle in our lives, but that righteousness would. And that, Lord, when we face our death, we would face it with confidence and boldness, knowing that you've gone before us, you have been raised from the dead, and we too will share in the resurrection of Christ. I thank you, Lord, that you've given us a body of Christ. You've given us a place to worship and a place to learn. I thank you, Christ, that you've given us homes, workplaces, opportunities to be your witnesses. Witnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, embolden us and empower us. Give us opportunity to be your witnesses. Because it brings life both for today and for eternity. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.